Good morning. So we'll be continuing through Mark this morning. Today we'll be in Mark 3, verses 20 to 35. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there with me as I read it for us. If you don't have one, you should be able to find one in a seat back near you. Our passage is on page 786 of those seat back Bibles. If you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? This is Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Hear the reading of the Word of God. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word to us. You can take a seat. Pray one more time with me. Father, we acknowledge that we are weak and needy, and you are mighty and all-sufficient. We look to you this morning, Father. Feed us the bread of life, your word, and the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask, for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the writing techniques Mark uses in his gospel is called a Markan sandwich. This is kind of Bible nerdy stuff that you don't have to know to understand your Bibles or understand Mark's gospel, but I mention it because I think it's helpful to see sometimes so that we can understand our story this morning and helps understand Mark sometimes, the main point and what he's getting at in his gospel. And I'd like it if everyone was a bit more of a Bible nerd. But we'll see several times in Mark, and it's the first time in our text today, this example of what's sometimes called a Markan sandwich. And what that means is Mark will start a story, and then he'll interrupt that story and start a new story. And then he'll finish that second story and come back and finish the first story that he interrupted. So it's a sandwich. You've got the first story is like the bread, and then the second story is the meat, and then he comes back and wraps up the segment with by finishing the second story. So it's kind of a sandwich. And usually the way they work is the two stories kind of explain and interpret each other. So in our text, maybe you've noticed, but Mark starts with a story of Jesus and his family. And then he skips to another story of Jesus and the scribes. And then he comes back and finishes up the story of Mark and his family. Now, if that's kind of confusing and doesn't make sense, you don't have to worry. You don't have to get that to understand the sermon today. But I think, I think it's helpful, hopefully, to some of you, and helps us handle our Bibles a bit better. So that's why I mention it. But the main message that we're going to see as we look at these two stories together that Mark has for us today is Jesus frees us from Satan's dominion and brings us into his family. So Jesus delivers us. He sets us free from Satan's rule, from Satan's power, from Satan's influential sway, and he brings us, he gathers us in to his family, to his people. And we'll see that as we look at two points this morning. First, Jesus triumphs over all opposition. And second, Jesus' true family receives and follows him. So let's start with that first one. Jesus triumphs over all opposition. So already in Mark's gospel, we've seen plenty of opposition to Jesus. This has largely come in clashes with the Pharisees and scribes so far. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the respected religious authorities of the time. They were experts in Scripture. They functioned as kind of guardians of Jewish religious life. But Jesus was disrupting that. He was saying and doing things that threatened both their authority and their status as sort of gatekeepers of what righteous Jewish living looked like. So they'll show up in our text today, and it's not surprising when they show up that there's immediately conflict and opposition with Jesus. But the other thing our passage has is a more surprising source of opposition, coming from a more personal place for Jesus. And that's opposition from his own family. His own family misunderstands and resists him. And we'll see Jesus does respond differently to those different sources of opposition. For the scribes, he refutes their accusations, and he gives them a really serious, severe warning. And then with his family, he corrects their misunderstanding and redefines what true family is. But in both cases, whether it's with the religious leaders opposing them or his own family opposing him, we see Jesus overcoming that opposition. So let's start with the opposition of his family in verse 20. Jesus returns home, and as has now become normal, a crowd gathers. We're used to that in Mark. And the crowds here are apparently so demanding that Jesus and his disciples aren't even able to eat. So they're just pressing all around him. Jesus' disciples don't have time to grab a bite. His family hears about this, and they think Jesus has lost it. Look at verse 21 with me. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." That's quite something. Jesus' popularity had initially just drawn the attention and the ire of the Pharisees and scribes, but now it's reached a point where it's troubling his own family. They think he's gone crazy. He's gotten carried away. Maybe the popularity has gone to his head. And Mark says they went out to seize him, which is a pretty strong word. It has a sense of apprehending someone, of forcibly grabbing someone and controlling them. They're trying to stop Jesus, to stop his ministry, his own family opposing him. They haven't yet grasped who he is, what he's doing. So in their misunderstanding, they kind of try to save him from himself. We see that even sincere, well-meaning people can oppose Jesus if they don't rightly understand him. Well-meaning opposition is still opposition. Well, his family opposes him out of misunderstanding, and the scribes from Jerusalem oppose him out of a hardened hostility. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." So these scribes are the experts in Old Testament scripture, and these aren't just sort of small-time local critics. These are coming from Jerusalem, which was the capital of Jewish authority. This is high-level sort of official opposition, and their accusation is extremely malicious. They're not denying that Jesus is powerful or performing these incredible, mighty works. They can't deny it. It's plain for everyone to see what Jesus has been doing. So they're forced to reckon with who Jesus is. And really, anyone who honestly wrestles with what's recorded about Jesus has to reckon with who Jesus is at some point. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus if you deal with him honestly. But the scribes see his power clearly, but instead of acknowledging the obvious that God is at work mightily through Jesus, they slanderously accuse Jesus of using some kind of dark power to perform these miracles. Their explanation for Jesus' miracles is that he's possessed by Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan himself. So think about this accusation. They're accusing God incarnate of essentially being Satan incarnate. It's shocking. And it reveals just how hardened their hearts have become, that their opposition against Jesus is so deep, so entrenched, that they look at Jesus' mighty, wonderful, glorious works of deliverance, this glorious work of the Holy Spirit in the Son of God, and they call it demonic, which completely contradicts everything that we've seen from Jesus so far. If they just thought and looked at what Jesus was plainly doing, throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus casting out demons. The demons even recognize him. They say, "You're the Holy One of God," and he immediately silences them. He doesn't even let them speak. Every time, there is no cooperation or coordination going on with Jesus and demons. Everything he does, he clearly demonstrates he is completely against Satan and his demons. Well, Jesus responds to this accusation, and his response actually has three parts. So first, he shows that their accusation doesn't even make sense. And then he explains, he reveals what he's really doing. And then finally, he gives them a really serious warning. So I just want to walk through each of those parts. First, Jesus exposes the foolishness of their accusation. He tells a parable, a short illustrating story. Verse 23, Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." It's a pretty straightforward point Jesus is making. He's saying Satan isn't working against himself, self-destructing. A divided kingdom will fall apart. Satan is evil. He's not stupid. Satan's not destroying his own kingdom. He's saying this accusation is just nonsensical. But then he explains what's actually going on. He tells another parable, verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. This is kind of an interesting picture here. He's telling a picture of a strong guy, a strong man, and he's guarding his house, his possessions. And naturally, the strong man is going to keep his stuff safe. He protects what belongs to him. And Jesus is saying, this is what Satan's kingdom is like. Satan is the strong man, and he's powerfully ruling and guarding his influence in this fallen world. Now, not anyone can just stroll into Satan's house and start taking his stuff. That is, Satan is strong. His house is secure unless someone stronger shows up. And that's exactly Jesus' point here. Jesus is saying, I'm not working with Satan. I'm overpowering him and completely undoing him. He acknowledges that Satan is actually strong. Satan wields real power, tremendous power in this world. Other places in the Bible, he's described as a roaring lion, a great dragon. He's called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But though Satan is a strong man with a firm grip over his house, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying a stronger man, an infinitely more powerful man has stepped into the house. And that man is Jesus himself, the Son of God. Jesus has come to bind the strong man, Satan, and plunder his kingdom. That's what's going on in Jesus' ministry. That's what he's saying. Jesus is coming in and taking all of Satan's stuff, taking all the stuff Satan thought was his. He's freeing people from demonic oppression. He's healing people of demonic diseases. He's delivering people who were enslaved in spiritual darkness. He is clearly demonstrating Satan has lost his grip because someone infinitely stronger than him has arrived. Infinitely stronger than him has arrived. This imagery that Jesus is using actually would have brought to mind a picture from the Old Testament for his original Jewish audience. It's in the book of Isaiah, which Becca read for us in the scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 49. And in this passage, God is speaking to his people, and his people are held captive by a ruthless and powerful tyrant. And this is Isaiah 49, verse 24. The question is asked, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And here's God's answer in verse 25. Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. Why? How is this going to happen? For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. This is exactly what Jesus is saying he's doing. He's fulfilling what God said he would do, setting captives free, delivering those enslaved to ruthless tyrant, satanic tyrant. He's come to overpower the mighty tyrant and mercifully deliver those held in bondage. That's what Jesus is doing in his ministry. So, Jesus, he refutes the scribes' accusation as nonsensical. It doesn't make sense. And then he reveals the glorious truth of what he's actually doing. And finally, he gives a very serious warning. Verse 28. Here's Jesus' words to the scribes. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That phrase, never has forgiveness, guilty of eternal sin is terrifying. It's sometimes called the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. The thought of being forever beyond God's forgiveness, forever sentenced under the judgment of God. That should be deeply sobering to us. So let's just look at this a little bit. What is this unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about? Jesus calls it blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So what's blasphemy? Blasphemy is slanderous, insulting, reviling speech, especially towards God. So if you're speaking wickedly about or cursing God in some way, that would be considered blasphemy. But Jesus isn't speaking generally about any types of blasphemies. He's talking about a particular kind of blasphemy here. Notice right before he says, all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter. So other kinds of blasphemies will be forgiven, he says. But he's talking about a particular kind. And Mark helps us understand, I think, specifically what Jesus is referring to. Because he says in verse 30, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So think about what the scribes were doing. They were looking plainly, directly at all the amazing, marvelous works Jesus was doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were calling it satanic. And if you just take this in context of Mark here, I think we can see that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is a kind of stubborn, persistent, knowing rejection of the clear work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' work was extremely plain to all. He was healing incurable diseases. People oppressed, people possessed by demons were being set free. The scribes could see that clearly, directly, plainly, repeatedly, and they hardened their hearts persistently, stubbornly, and called that work of the Holy Spirit evil. So the unforgivable sin isn't sort of a careless word spoken in anger, or even a mocking word against God spoken in ignorance. Those are for sure sins, but they're forgivable sins. The unforgivable sin, I think, that Jesus is describing here is a persistent, stubborn hardness in full awareness of exactly what you're doing against the Holy Spirit. It isn't clear that the scribes have actually committed the unforgivable sin. Jesus is definitely giving them a very solemn warning. They're on an extremely dangerous path. Perhaps if they take one more step, they might fall over into the sin beyond forgiveness, where their hearts are so hardened that they are beyond repentance. But I don't think it's clear that they're there yet. But Jesus is seriously warning them. I just want to say a word. If you're worried, if you're sitting here today and you're worried, have I committed the unforgivable sin? I would like to encourage you that if you have that worry, that is very good evidence that you have not committed it, because that means your heart is still sensitive to it. Someone who's committed the unpardonable sin is so hardened in their heart, so desensitized, they have no care. It would mean nothing to them if Jesus told them they committed the unpardonable sin. I think one of the things we might miss here is the amazing good news in this passage, because we see unforgivable sin and it's just so terrifying. But look at what Jesus says right before that. It's amazing. Jesus says that all sins, all other blasphemies will be forgiven. All kinds of sins will be forgiven. Even those who've spoken wickedly about God, even those who've resisted God over and over and over again. Even the Apostle Paul calls himself, he said, I used to be a blasphemer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. So there's amazing good news right before here that Jesus gives. There is one horrible sin resulting from continued, persistent, stubborn hardness that will not be forgiven. But all else, every other sin that exists, Jesus says, will be forgiven. So what do we take away from this serious warning? I think we should be sobered by it, that it's possible to walk down a path of sin so far that eventually your heart is so hardened, your eyes are so blinded, your sin is so entrenched that you can look at glorious work of the Holy Spirit and call it evil. That's terrifying. Let's say sin is dangerous. Sin is serious. We ought to flee from it. But the other thing we should see is all other sins, all other blasphemies will be forgiven. The worst possible sins that you can imagine, the darkest sins, the deepest sins, the sins you're most afraid of, ashamed of, all of those will be forgiven. So I think the takeaway here is don't harden your heart towards God. Run from sin and flee into the merciful arms of Jesus for forgiveness. So this first part, Jesus triumphs over all opposition. Whether it's well-meaning, misunderstanding opposition from his own family, or malicious opposition from the scribes, Jesus demonstrates, he proves himself to be the stronger man. He's come to break Satan's stronghold, plunder Satan's kingdom, set captives free. And if you're in Christ this morning, Jesus' victory is your victory. If you've placed your faith in him alone for salvation, you don't have to go out trying to bind the strong man, trying to set yourself free from Satan's grasp. Jesus has done it for you. Jesus doesn't just offer sort of a possible potential freedom from Satan. If we can somehow free ourselves, Jesus says, then you'll be free. No, he comes and he decisively, objectively does it. We live in the freedom of what Jesus has already accomplished for us. Chains of sin have been broken. Sin and Satan have no hold on you. Satan still tempts, of course. He rages. He's an angry dog with a lot of bark. He accuses, but he is a defeated enemy. Well, Jesus not only sets us free from the dominion of Satan, but he doesn't leave us there. He brings us into his dominion. He brings us into his kingdom. He delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light, into his family, which takes us to the second point. Jesus' true family receives and follows him. So here we get Mark coming back to the first story now. So this is the other piece of the sandwich, the other piece of bread in the Markan sandwich. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So the emphasis in these last few verses is pretty clearly about what it means to be close to Jesus, to have a close personal relationship with Jesus, to belong to Jesus like a member of his family. If you look at these last five verses, mother and brother, each of those are used five times in just these last five verses. So Mark wants us to think, who really belongs to Jesus? Who is his family? So just think about the picture we're seeing here. There are those who will oppose Jesus, who will seek to manipulate him, reject him, control him in some way. And then there are those who are attached to Jesus. They belong to him. And the striking contrast that Mark's painting here is that Jesus' biological family is on the outside. Mark reminds us, so he picks up this first story, and he's saying the family's still opposing Jesus and what he's doing. They're sending for him, they're calling him, they're seeking to pull him away. We're reminded that they are well-meaning, but they're misunderstanding. They're opposing Jesus, what he's trying to do. They're trying to seize him. They're trying to stop what he's doing. So the religious leaders oppose him and try to discredit him. His own family misunderstands him and tries to control him. And the natural question that this leads us to is, well, who is with Jesus? And that's exactly the question Jesus asks in verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? Who is the true family of Jesus? His answer comes in verse 34. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The point is clear. Those who are sitting around Jesus, listening to him, receiving him, following him, Jesus says, that is my true family. If we just step back and look at these two stories of the sandwich together, I think we see the full picture of what Mark is painting here. Jesus is the stronger man. He triumphs over all opposition. Specifically, he victoriously triumphs over Satan, all the forces of darkness. He plunders Satan's kingdom. He sets people free from the bonds of sin and Satan. And he brings people into his kingdom, into his family. And what does that kingdom look like? What marks the true family of Jesus? This is what Jesus tells us. Whoever does the will of God, he is my family. He is my brother. He is my sister. He is my mother. In other words, being a disciple, which we looked at last week. In the context of Mark, what he's saying here is following me, following Jesus, receiving Jesus for who he truly is, following him in faith, sitting under his teaching, listening to him, believing him, trusting him, submitting to him, as opposed to trying to sort of manipulate and handle him and control him. Like, I'm interested in Jesus, but only in a way that I can sort of handle and control. We don't follow Jesus on our own terms. Jesus is saying, those who sit under me and submit to me and receive me, that is my true family. Those who recognize who he is Lord, he is Savior. What this means is, a true relationship with Jesus does not come through physical means. Just growing up in the church, just attending church every week, just having friends or family or parents that are Christians, just being outwardly associated with Jesus does not make you a part of the family of Jesus. Following rules, performing religious duties, trying to live a moral life, none of that makes you a part of Jesus' family. When Jesus points at those sitting around him, he's not saying, look at all these people, perfect people who live perfectly moral lives and follow all the rules perfectly. No, he's saying, this is my family because they're sitting with me, placing their trust in me, following me, receiving my forgiveness. They're not trying to manage or control me, but they're saying they're willing to be controlled, to be managed by Jesus. Those are who Jesus' true family is. think one of the wonderful things, gloriously wonderful things about being a Christian and being a part of a church body is even if your physical, biological family opposes you, they misunderstand you, maybe they even abandon you, Jesus says, you've been adopted into a new eternal family. He doesn't only just set you free from the dominion of Satan. He brings you in and gives you true brothers, true sisters in Christ. He gives you a real spiritual family that has deeper bonds than even physical family. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's your truest identity, more true than your identity in your physical family. A brother, a sister, a mother of Christ himself. That's an amazing privilege. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ, maybe you're standing on the outside, like Jesus' family, sort of not quite sure about him, questioning him. Maybe you've been resisting him. Maybe you've been unwilling to submit to him. Jesus says there's room in the family for you. Come in. Come inside. Receive Jesus. Put your faith fully in him for salvation. Sit at his feet. Receive him. Be welcomed with open arms into his glorious family for eternity. He's defeated Satan, he's paid for your sin, and he welcomes you into the family of God if you would put your faith in him. Well, Jesus is stronger than Satan, stronger than the strongest sin, stronger than every opposition that you'll face. And this is what he's about. He's about setting captives free, rescuing, delivering, mighty to save. There is no chain of sin that it is too strong for Jesus to break. He rescues the darkest soul. He redeems the most broken sinner. The power of Christ to save is stronger than the most powerful demon of hell. And Jesus doesn't just deliver you and set us free and leave us to wander as orphans. He says, come on in. Come on into the new family. He adopts us and he gives us an eternal belonging to the family of God. This is who Jesus is. Let's pray.